And now, if you would, please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. You can find this on page 836 in the Pew Bible out in the hall. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. Jesus' fame, as we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 28, has begun to spread throughout the whole region of Galilee. Jesus has been teaching in the synagogue. He has cast out a demon from a possessed man, and people are astonished at his authority. And his fame spreads first from the synagogue, and then, as we'll read today in our passage, through downtown Capernaum, Simon and Andrew's hometown, and then it spreads abroad from there. In this day and age, as it would have taken Jesus' fame to spread time, as people spread out on foot and perhaps on horseback or on camel, it would have taken time for it to travel, and yet we see how it begins first in this city. So as we pay attention to what Jesus is now doing, let us give attention to how it was that his fame spread, and we'll see just why it was that it spread today. So with that, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and that in your word you are pleased to make known to us your Son. Therefore, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would reveal him to our hearts. Draw us to him and make us cling to him even more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. When you were a kid, did you ever play the game I Spy with my little eye? Right, and as you're driving about in the car with nothing else to do, perhaps for hours on end, you would sit there and say, I spy with my little eye something green or blue or striped or spotted. And right, it was upon you to find where that thing was and to report back as the person who could spy this thing, saying yes or no, you have it right. Our passage today confronts us with something like this. Today, in our day and age, we don't have a strong grasp on the sense of the divine or the spiritual, the miraculous. The ongoing secularization of our society has weakened our ability to see these things. And so, in fact, when someone says, I spy with my little eye something spiritual, we often meet them with a sense of incredulity. We can't believe them. What do you mean? You can't see these things. And yet our passage today confronts us with the miraculous. It confronts us with the spiritual. Today, if we were to think about the way people think about spiritual things, I would say they have a certain set of different beliefs you might fall into, a certain different set of camps, the way you think about spirituality. One of them would be the mundane as spiritual, the mundane things of this world are what's truly spiritual. This isn't providence. This isn't God's guiding of all things and just our daily life is spiritual. No, it's that the idyllic things of the world, the pleasurable things, the countryside, things that take us away from the hubbub of the busyness of life and technology, these are where true spirituality is. They would say something like, we've so neglected the little things in this life that surely the little things are what must be spiritual, as if stopping and smelling the flowers is where true spirituality is found. Responding to the secularization in our society, another group has risen up, and they're those who say only the hyper-spiritual is what is spiritual. Given modern man's flagrant secularizing, they'd say we need dramatic spiritual experiences and encounters to gain a proper understanding of the spiritual. And if both of these then are perhaps a little misguided, then we also must beware the stance of denial that we are so completely different from ancient peoples, that we're educated now, we're technologically advanced, we've progressed beyond these things. Surely we don't need old religious myths to guide us. And does this third view, not then suggest a fourth problematic view, that is what I might call an unspiritual spirituality. An unspiritual spirituality, a spirituality so controlled by logic and reason and thought that we can take and capture God and squeeze him into a beaker or a test tube and observe him as the truest hypothesis, perhaps, to be proved. I want to suggest reality is something otherwise when it comes to the spiritual. I want to suggest reality is otherwise. And a passage like this one in Mark, a passage like Mark chapter 1, 29 to 34, is something sort of like an usher in a theater. An usher in a theater. If you know the theater, you know that there's a difference between the stage and the audience. And the stage will go on with its performance without acknowledging the audience, and it's weird when they do. You're like, am I supposed to respond to that? How do I handle this? That's because in the theater, there's something we call the fourth wall. The fourth wall. It's the wall that separates the stage from the audience, and this is an invisible wall, a wall that can't be seen, a wall that's not to be acknowledged. And this wall, this imaginary wall, is what keeps the two apart. This would be if you were looking and playing a video game or looking at a computer or a TV or even your phone. It's the screen. The screen is the fourth wall, perhaps, to give you something else to consider. And a passage like this confronts us with the fourth wall between the unseen world, the spiritual realm, and our own world, the seen world, the visible world. Suddenly, we're no longer engaging just with a nice moral teacher, Jesus ben Joseph, nor are we merely looking in on a religious drama that might offer us some interesting tidbits to take home after we stop at the snack bar. No, a passage like this demolishes the fourth wall. It completely strikes it down. It shows us that such a wall does not exist. Our world is not detached from the unseen world. The two worlds actually overlap. They spill over into one another. And the question is do you spy the spillover? Do you see it? Jesus came in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, proclaiming the gospel of God. And in so doing, he announced, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The question is, do you spy it? Do you see the kingdom of God breaking in upon our world? Theologians often call this the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is breaking into our world. It's changing everything it touches. One Sabbath evening, as we read here, a city in ancient Israel, Capernaum, a fishing town, experienced the breaking in of the kingdom. In fact, it drew, as we read, the whole town out. Before their eyes, they witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle. Not just a one-time deal, not just something that's a bit of hearsay. The whole town saw it, a constant stream. And immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Just because an apple, for instance, can be seen and touched and felt does not mean you've seen the apple tree. I want you to think about this for a second. We read a passage like this and we see miracles happening and we say, ah, the spiritual, it's here. I see the spiritual, but these miracles are like an apple from an apple tree. Just because you've seen the apple doesn't mean you've seen the apple tree. So it is with miracles. Miracles, we might say, are the fruit of the kingdom of God. But the miracles themselves are not the kingdom. What we see in this story is that the fullness of time has come. Harvest time has come, and now we are seeing the fruit is ripe, and it is time to reap. And Jesus is reaping a harvest. The miracles in this passage function something like a spiritual alarm clock. And they're going, warning, warning, spiritual, spiritual, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here, warning, warning. And yet in another sense, the miracles are not the point. It's easy to be distracted by them, to think, whoa, demons being cast out. Healings. It's easy to focus on the fruit. The fruit's exciting. Harvest time's exciting. It's time to reap. It's time to bring it all in. But we must be wary. Wary of seeking and wandering about looking for miracles. The Apostle Paul warns us in Galatians 1 not to believe an angel who preaches to us a false gospel. So we must be careful of believing every miracle that claims to support something false. Miracles are the fruit of the kingdom. They are not the truth. They are pointing us to the truth. Look what Christ did then for these people. He's healed their sicknesses. He's cast out demons. By the word of his power, he subjugates the demons to them, as we saw that last week. By his own authority, he comes. What we are to be looking at in this passage is not the miracles, but the miracle worker. The miracle worker, not the miracles, should capture our attention. Mark presents Christ as one who holds all authority. We've seen this now a couple times in our time in Mark. But in this passage, Jesus' authority looks quite different than it has. Do you spy what looks different in Jesus' authority in this passage? We must broaden our understanding, our perspective of the Savior's authority. We must broaden it to see just what it is that breaks the fourth wall between the unseen world and the visible realm. It's not just his sheer power and the word of his power, but as we see in our passage, it is the compassionate hand of our Savior reaching across the fourth wall, across that barrier, to touch us. It is the compassion of our Savior that is giving us a glimpse into the spiritual realm in this passage. I want us to see Jesus' compassion today as he works with this crowd and even with this family. We read here that immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. He goes to Simon and Andrew's hometown. He goes to their home where they're staying, perhaps where they operated their business and where even Simon's mother-in-law lay. We read Jesus goes in and he spends time with them, a theme that we're going to see in Mark as we continue our study is the importance of discipleship. Just who are Jesus' disciples? What are they to be like? What are they to do? What describes the disciple of Jesus? We'll get into this more as we talk, but I want us to begin to notice this, just how important a role discipleship plays in Mark. Matthew Henry, the 17th century Puritan, he wrote, "When Christ had done that which spread his fame throughout all parts, he did not then sit still, as some think that they may lie in bed when their name is up. No, he continued to do good, for that was it he aimed at, and not his own honor. Nay, those who are in reputation had need be busy and careful to keep it up." And he continues and says, "When he came out of the synagogue where he had taught and healed with divine authority, yet he conversed familiarly with the poor fishermen that attended him, and he did not think it below him." Jesus was willing to spend time not just with scribes and Pharisees, the up and up in the spiritual realm, if you were, but the poor fishermen who came to meet him, who came to see him, who heard him call and followed him. Jesus delighted to spend time with him. And as Matthew Henry would warn us and tells us, he says, "Let the same mind, the same lowly mind, be in us that was in him." One of the first things we see about Jesus and his compassion towards his disciples is that he doesn't require them to be something that they're not. But he's going to develop them, and he's going to change them. He's going to show them that earthly power and authority are completely head wrong. They don't know what they're doing. They've got it all wrong, and he's going to set them straight. Jesus begins by showing us this as he comes and spends time with people of no repute. But the next thing we see is this. We see that Simon comes to Jesus. We read in verse 30, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." Here we see that the mother-in-law is lying ill with a fever. Now, fever isn't a symptom here. They're not saying, "We don't know what she had, but she had this fever." No, in their day and age, fever was the sickness. And they're saying, "She's got the fever. She's sick, Jesus." I want to make just a small side note here. We see that Simon has a mother-in-law. He's married. This is Peter, the chief of the apostles, if you were. What we see is he is married, and this disproves the notion that clergy need to be celibate, according to some traditions. Rather, quite the opposite would be the case, set even from the beginning of Jesus' days. But I want us to notice something as we try to understand more Jesus' compassion. Immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Jesus has just shown himself to be of a different caliber than all the rest of the teachers who have come into synagogue. He's shown himself to be one who can cast out demons, whose teaching has an authority they've never seen before, something that mirrors that of the prophets and yet is something greater than the prophets. Jesus is not disturbed by this request. He's not annoyed by it. Simon's mother-in-law and her need is not an interruption to Jesus. He goes to her immediately, and he shows compassion to her. Jesus immediately goes to her when he hears. He doesn't delay. Do you see Jesus' concern and his care in this passage for this woman? He isn't just knocking out a checklist item so he can get on to his real work. He's not saying, I've got to remove this inconvenience to get to the more important stuff. He's not saying, I'm glad I've got that out of the way. Now time for the real ministry. No, Jesus willingly broke his busy schedule to care for someone in need. He enters a house, and he's told she's sick. And so he comes to her. And he takes her by the hand and he lifts her up. He heals her merely by his touch. He takes her hand in his. He lifts her up, and his touch is enough to drive the fever away. The Gospel of Luke would tell us that Jesus rebuked the fever. It's using the same word as we saw back in verse 25. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. It's the same word being used there. He commands it, but Mark doesn't have our focus here on Jesus' word. He's focused on Jesus' personal touch. Jesus comes and shows compassion to this poor woman, sick with a fever. His compassionate touch is enough to hear her. You see, when Jesus' compassion swells, when it builds up, when it grows in his heart, the very suffering of man becomes the portal, the doorway, the opening between the unseen realm and the seen realm. It is Christ's compassion which is reaching across that spiritual wall. And he's reaching out with his personal touch. And in doing so, in the swell of his compassion, our suffering has met its match. And we are pulled by his hand, as it were, into the kingdom of God. Jesus' compassion is what bridges the gap. He is what is making it come alive to us. He is what makes it visible to us. Jesus' compassion becomes our greatest treasure. It is something that is desirable. It's something that should be wanted. And for in his compassion, we gain sight of the unseen realm. We gain sight of the kingdom of God, which has long been waited for. It is not that we can merely touch and feel the kingdom, though. Is that Jesus reaches out and touches us. Make no mistake of the direction. It is not us reaching out to God, but him reaching out to us. He comes to us when we're lying ill in bed with a fever, unable to rise, and he reaches out. He touches us. And what Christ does here is unthinkable. He is the Holy One, as the words of the demon have said, the Holy One of God. He enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father in pure and spotless, sinless perfection. And yet he comes down and he walks among sinners and he touches them. If Christ is so able to handle the diseased and he's able to handle the demonic, how much more then is he able to handle your sin? As a compassionate Savior, what then would you give to obtain such a salvation? What then would you give to obtain such a treasure? How would you respond to such compassion? Some have thought that in the wake of the divine, of something like this, that they would just sit down in sheer wonder or disbelief. Can this be true? Others think that they would fall down and worship. Now I have seen. They would give profuse thanks. And yet what we read of Simon's mother-in-law is that she stands up and begins to serve them. She served Jesus. She served his disciples. The proper response to Jesus' grace, to Jesus' personal touch of companion, is to serve him and to serve his church. Jesus' compassion, you see, produces not just healthy and wealthy people. This is not his purpose. Rather, he changes hearts. And the changed hearts that he makes will waste no time in thanking him for his compassion and in sharing that very same love with other people, and especially with those who follow him. Matthew Henry again, the 17th century Puritan, writes, he went into Peter's house, probably invited thither to such entertainment as a poor fisherman could give him, and he accepted of it. Wherever Christ comes, he comes to do good and will be sure to pay richly for his entertainment. Observe how complete the cure was. When the fever left her, it did not, as usual, leave her weak, but the same hand that healed her strengthened her so that she was able to minister to them. The cure is in order to that, to fit for action, that we may minister to Christ and to those that are his for his sake. Jesus has come. He gives us his personal touch of compassion that we might then love others. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John, tells us we are to love our fellow Christians, not in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. We are to do things for them. It requires us to act, to serve them, to stand up. Jesus' compassion causes us to work for him, to work for him and for others, to serve them, even as we see what Simon's mother-in-law does. He who did not consider us an inconvenience, he now consumes our attention and our thoughts. He changes us to want to serve him. And those whom he has touched, we now deem to be utterly lovely and beyond all compare. Jesus brings us in that we might serve one another, love one another, and care for one another. If Christ then has extended his compassionate touch to you, how then will you serve Christ? What will you do? J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop, I've quoted him often. He says, there is comfort. It's a long quote, so stay with me. There is comfort in this thought for all who feel a desire to serve Christ, but fear that they shall not be able to persevere. Let them fear no longer. Let them know that Jesus is an almighty Savior who never forsakes those who once commit themselves to him. Once raised by his mighty hand from the death of sin and washed in his precious blood, they shall go on ministering to him to their life's end. They shall have power to overcome the world and crucify the flesh and resist the devil. Only let them begin and they shall go on. Jesus knows nothing of half-cured cases and half-finished work. Let them trust in Jesus and go forward. The pardoned soul shall always be enabled to serve Christ. This is what his compassion does to us. It enables us to serve. Can you see then why Jesus' fame spread abroad like it did? How it quickly traveled first throughout that synagogue and through Capernaum and then the surrounding region of Galilee. You see, Jesus' authority wasn't just one of power, but one of compassion. It was the two being merged together. It was far better than carrying a big stick and speaking softly. No, this is far greater than that. Jesus' fame is exploding. The whole city, we read, gathers together at his door. Yes, it would take time for his fame to spread, but when it does, it consumes the whole town and the people are drawn to him. Who is this that has such authority and such compassion? Who is this that casts out demons by his authority and his word, who heals sicknesses by his mere presence and touch? Some would have us believe that there are only certain problems we can bring to Jesus, particularly sins, particularly our need of salvation, particularly those who have a spiritual concern in their life, as if Jesus were not powerful enough to handle our everyday problems or our everyday diseases. Yes, let us make use of doctors. We give thanks to God for doctors. We give thanks that his providence has given them training and skill and knowledge to be able to diagnose and prescribe medication. But a doctor and his training and his medications and his therapies would be powerless if the power was not granted to him by God above. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is the chief physician who not only heals bodies, but cures souls. Let us not forget him, to turn to him and ask him for his help. We are to bring all our problems to Jesus. We are to bring everything to them. Here we read, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And in verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. We are to bring all our problems to Jesus. And we are to welcome all people to come with their various problems to him, that they might know this one who has such authority and such compassion. If we believe there is something that Jesus is unable to say anything about, for something about what he has nothing to say, then we don't yet know the authority or the compassion of this Creator, of this one who has created the world, who has spoken it into being by the word of his power, who upholds the universe, as the author to Hebrews says, by the word of his power. People brought Jesus issue after issue, problem after problem, hopeless situation after hopeless situation, fear after fear, concern after concern, and he stayed with them all that night, showing forth his compassion. Jesus' compassion, you see, is without limits. He won't turn anybody away. No one who comes to him for refuge will not be able to see him. In the halls of his kingdom, there's room for all who ache and for those who have any ache. And for those whom Jesus protects, he will restore them, either in this life or in the life to come. As the hymn goes, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, as the hymn, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, goes, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee. Jesus befriends thee, what can he do for you? The Almighty can do all things, such is his power, but then why should we worry whether or not he will act? Why should we wonder, does Jesus care? His compassion is great. It is as great as his power. Here his authority and his compassion are paired together. And our faith must rest upon this truth that our Savior is a compassionate Savior. Do you believe in his mercy? Do you trust in him? Do you believe that he cares not just for some spiritual concerns, but for everything which happens in your life, everything you face, everything you're going through? Jesus cares about you. They brought to him those with various diseases, all who were sick or oppressed. Perhaps you've been praying and asking that the Lord would take something away from you for a long time, and he seems silent. Or perhaps you prayed for a long time that something wouldn't happen, and then it did. Someone got sick, and they didn't recover. Why, God, did you not act? We see here, though, that Jesus does care. He is compassionate. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and he rose to her immediately, and he spent all night caring for those who were sick. He could heal them in an instant merely by his touch, merely by his word. And if he can heal them in an instant, then surely he can heal us, whether it be over time or in an instant in his presence in glory when we stand before him in heaven. Such is Jesus' power. Such is his compassion. Jerome, the 4th and 5th century monk, he reflected on the fact of how ridiculous it would be if Jesus stood at our bed and we didn't rise to serve him. And so he wrote and he said, if we are unable to reach his head, let us wash his feet with our tears. Our repentance is the perfume of the Savior. See how costly is the compassion of the Savior. Our sins give off a terrible odor. They are rottenness. Nevertheless, if we repent of our sins, they will be transformed into perfume by the Lord. Therefore, let us ask the Lord to grasp our hand. Let us ask him to reach out. Do you doubt his compassion? Do you ask him to help you through the various things you face? When you call upon him, he hears you. He's there, he's listening, and he's ready to take you by the hand and to lift you up. But I want you to see one more thing about Jesus. As these people crowd around him, as they mob around him, as they block entryway out of the door, they weren't about to let Jesus leave that house. They've got him cornered. They'll get him to do what they want now, right? That evening, we read at sundown in verse 32, word spreads and people bring the sick to him after the Sabbath has ended. They, being good Jews, are waiting for the end of the Sabbath day. They are obeying the fourth commandment. And here they come and they bring that evening all who were sick or oppressed. And Jesus had ministered all day and all night. When I get done on church, at church and such, and I head home, I'm ready to fall asleep for 10 hours. It's exhausting. I don't know why. It doesn't feel like it should be. And yet I get home and all my momentum ends. And Jesus, though, he goes teaching in the synagogue, casting out demons, and then he comes and he ministers all day and all night. His compassion won't let him rest. He cares for these people who have come to him. He shows himself to be a loving Savior through his strong and abiding patience. What I want you to see is not only is Jesus compassionate, not only is his compassion powerful, Not only is it for all our needs, but he's also got a patient compassion. He has a patient compassion. I want you to see his patience here. Have you or a friend ever been waiting in line for something? And as you're waiting, you're having an okay time, and it's been hours, it seems like. And then someone from the store perhaps comes out and tells you, "No more, that's it. You can all go home." You're turned away after waiting all day. You've wasted your time. Why did you stand there all that time? You didn't even get what you came for. After waiting in the Washington equivalent of the Ohio BMV, my sister-in-law, after waiting there for 8 hours, was finally given her day, her time to handle her issue as she transferred her papers over to change her legal name following her marriage. Oof. Oof. That would be hard. 8 hours. That's patience right there to wait through all that. In the Michigan equivalent of the BMV, this is other things I know. So far, all my experiences in the Ohio BMV have been great. I don't know about you, but that's been my experience. The Michigan BMV, though, they've got a system up. They'll text you when it's about your turn. You can send in messages, "Okay, I'll be there soon." But if you're still waiting there at the end of shift, they'll come and give you a piece of paper, and they'll tell you, "Return in the morning. Thanks for waiting all day. You can be first in line tomorrow." You see, Jesus is patient in his compassion. Everyone who comes to him, no matter how long they wait, I don't know if he took breaks, it doesn't say, but Jesus made sure that everybody who waited in line or who mobbed around his house got to see him and got to talk to them. He hands out no slips of paper. He tells no one to return tomorrow. He tells no one to go home. He doesn't say his compassion is only available for the first 100 callers or the first 50 people through the door. Such is his patience with us. He's gentle with us. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not quench a smoldering wick. He's a gentle Savior. But there are some for whom he has no patience. We read that he does not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. For those whom these demons tormented, Jesus' patience was limitless. Before these demons, he had no patience whatsoever. His patience had run out. In the military, they might speak of the strategy shock and awe, a strategy aimed at so overwhelming an enemy force with power that they are unable to respond at the display of power itself. How can you respond? You're paralyzed at such an action. Jesus' compassion, you see, is the equivalent of the kingdom of God's shock and awe strategy to conquer the kingdom of darkness. Never before in the entire history of God to this point had the cannons of heaven unleashed such firepower upon the enemy kingdom. Jesus is coming with shock and awe. By his authority, he silences the demonic realm, and by his compassion, he delivers people by his power. Jesus' power, his compassion, is for us. But this makes us wonder, why would he not permit the demons to speak? He told the demon in verse 25 to be silent, and here he says again that we are told by Mark that he did not permit them to speak. Why does he silence the demons? And later we'll see he even tells people not to make him known what he is, what he's doing. If the demons were to speak, surely this would seem like a great testimony. Here we have a breaking of the fourth wall. A demonic spirit is telling us just who Jesus is. Wouldn't this be great testimony? Wouldn't Jesus' fame go even further? It's possible the reverse could happen, I suppose, that if a demon spoke, do you really want to believe that? If a demon knows you, is that a good thing? Surely, Jesus needed to tell these demons to be silent because of people's mistaken notion that the Messiah would be a political savior, that he would be a political hero. Jesus surely did not want to be mistaken with the zealots who had come and said, "We've come to deliver you from Rome." He's not here to teach the Roman Empire a thing or two. No, Jesus' weapon of compassion is not directed against the Roman Empire, but the kingdom of darkness. And more importantly, though, the reason why Jesus tells us frequently throughout Mark, I believe, is that it's not yet time. It is not yet time for Jesus' true identity to be known. The full revealing of Jesus' identity could not be had. It could not be understood through healings, through miracles such as these, the casting out of demons, the taking away of fevers and illnesses. His identity, rather, could only be known through the cross. where the sins of man would be healed fully and finally in his suffering. Jesus didn't need to be made known in the immediate opening of his ministry. Rather, he would patiently deal with us day after day as he walked among us, suffering with us, teaching us, showing us his suffering and compassion. He would live among us, walk among us, suffer with us, and then he would suffer for us. It was fitting that the servant of God prophesied in the prophet Isaiah that he should suffer on the behalf of his people and so make us whole, so that he would not only experience our suffering, but that he would bring healing for us. This is his compassion. This is his compassion. He cares for us. He's not just trying to make us become more pious, not to just try to serve God more. Rather, what we need is not just a need to serve him. We don't have just a need to serve him. Truly, we do. What we need is Jesus to serve us. We need him to serve us. We need him to take us by the hand. We need him to care for us. Our Savior patiently shows us compassion. Patiently, he walks with us. He will soothe us of all our sorrows and all our sufferings. He will forgive us and cleanse us of all our sins. Such is his compassion. A man recounted his visits during his schooling to a state-run convalescence home. And in that home, there was an elderly woman whose face had been disfigured by the many sicknesses that she had undergone and the cancer which was now destroying her body. She had been a single woman, never married in her life. And she didn't have anyone to care for her when she became sick, and so she had to move into this convalescent home. And when this man visited this woman, he brought her a flower. She had been there 25 years. 25 years. And he brought this woman, her name was Maybelle, a flower. And he gave it to her. She was blind, and she was mostly deaf. And on receiving it, she said, "May I give this to someone else who can see? I can't see it." And so he took her in her wheelchair down to see someone else to give it. And when she gave it to them, she said, "Here, this is from Jesus." Though she was forced to share a room with those who defecated in their bed, with staff who didn't care for her, staff who were afraid of her because of her disfigured face, who didn't sit with her, didn't talk with her, there she was, yet she's passed her days reciting Bible verses that she knew. And she sang hymns. The man visiting her asked Mabel, and he says, "What do you think about all day as you sit here?" And she said, "I think about my Jesus." And he asked her, "What does she think about Jesus?" And she said, "I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." Do you know the compassion of Jesus? Are you able to say with Maybelle, "He's been awfully good to me in my life. He's all the world to me." Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what wondrous love is this, that you would show us such compassion, that you would care for us in all the ways that we are sick and ailing, that you would care for us so, that you would love us so, all through your Son whom you sent. And your Son does only the works which you have given him to do. Such is your compassion, and we see it in your Son. You have loved us with an eternal love. May we therefore rise to serve you and to serve your church, knowing that you will see us through to the end. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.